old saying in the commentary of Jewish tradition and culture called the Mishnah. It's an ancient expression that referred to disciples following so closely along with their mentor that they were said to wear the dust of their teacher. In other words, they walked so closely with their master teacher that they were literally covered with the dust kicked up by his sandals. The Greek word disciple, mathetes, means learner, student, someone being taught, someone who registered, as it were, as a student in the required curriculum of the teacher. We're about to meet 12 dust-covered men. We know them as the 12 disciples of Jesus, don't we? When they graduate, they're going to become apostles, commissioned ones, sent ones on a mission to make more disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel by Luke has reached that point, if you're with us, along with us in this study, where the gloves have come off, as it were, and the hostility of the religious world has become obvious and intentional. In fact, if you'll turn, by the time you finish reading verse 11 of Luke chapter 6, the religious leaders are openly and intentionally planning the murder of Jesus. Now, at this point, Jesus has hundreds of disciples. Some of them are sincere followers. He'll a little later on send 70 of them out to preach. Many of them are not sincere. They just want a free meal. Jesus has less than 2 years left before he's crucified. And the Lord now determines that this is the time to gather to himself a close group of men to teach. They're going to assist him in his miracles. They're going to travel everywhere with him. They're going to share meals with him. They're going to camp out at night with him. They're going to listen to his sermons. They're going to be engaged in listening to every question and answer session that takes place. They're going to learn to replicate his attitude and his perspective in ministry. These are 12 men who will literally walk in the footsteps. They're going to begin to wear his dust. More importantly, they're going to share his heart for the world. Well, if you have your copy of the New Testament and you're at Luke chapter 6, he's going to precede this appointment of the 12. We don't want to skip over this. He's going to spend the night in prayer. Maybe we skip over it because it's a little too convicting. But he's going to pray all night. In these days, we read, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. By the way, this phrase about spending the night in prayer comes from a word that is used only this time in the entire New Testament. And wouldn't you know, it's a medical term that Dr. Luke would have been familiar with. It's used by physicians to describe an all-night vigil at the bedside of a patient. Sitting up all night with a desperately ill individual. You don't want to go to sleep because of the intensity of what is inspired. That's the intensity of this moment that Luke records. What makes it even more interesting is that Luke writes here that Jesus continued. You could literally translate it in the prayer of God or with God. In other words, what you have here is a prayer meeting of the Trinity. This is a holy gathering. This is a sacred moment. This communion of the members of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, of whom we just sung our commitment. They're literally spending the night, they're communing with each other. Can you imagine how sacred this event was? Luke doesn't add any descriptive commentary. What do you say about that? He just says it happened. Now, I do want you to keep in mind, Jesus is not out here, you know, praying, you know, Father, I need to choose, you know, 12 men. I'm just not sure about Peter. You know, he's a little imbalanced. Not sure about Judas. He seems a little shifty to me. Matthew's got a horrible reputation. I don't know what to do. I'm going to spend 8 hours asking you. No. The omniscient God the Son is fully aware of these 12 men before our time began. He's not out here cramming for the final exam. This has been planned. If anything, one author commented, Jesus isn't praying about whether or not he should choose them. Jesus is beginning to pray for them. His ministry of intercession is intensifying as the triune God communes about something they've planned from eternity past. He knows who they are. He knows every flaw. He knows what they're going to face. He knows their future. In fact, Jesus will later on tell Peter in the 22nd chapter of this gospel, Peter, Satan is trying to sift you. In other words, he's trying to mess up your life, but I have already prayed for you. It was true for them, and it's true for you and me. He knows everything about you before you ever took the first step, gathering his dust. So at the outset of our study of these disciples, I want to give you a couple of truths to keep in mind. Number one, Jesus chose his disciples not because he needed them, but because they needed him. Which is exactly why he will choose men, by the way, that the world would never expect him to choose, because we assume he needs them. And so we're sort of left, you know, scratching our heads over Matthew and Judas and Peter and these others. You know, why in the world would the Lord ever choose, you know, this ragtag, you know, band, these some of them social misfits? I mean, how in the world are they ever going to help him? What's he thinking? He's only got 18 months before the, you know, the elevator takes him up to heaven, so to speak. He needs to start with men who will really begin to help him succeed. I mean, that's how business works. He needs to take the initiative here. You surround yourself with people who make you better than you are. Not the Lord. I came across this little fictitious memo several years ago. Someone imagined it being delivered to Jesus on the evening of before his selection of disciples. It's on official stationery. It's from the Israeli Office of Management Consultants. And I quote, "Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've selected for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of personality inventory and management skill tests, and we've summarized our results. It's our opinion that your nominees are lacking in background, education, vocational aptitude for the type of work you're undertaking. Simon Peter is given to an offensive temper, likely to come unhinged. Andrew shows no potential for leadership. Thomas demonstrates an isolationist attitude that's going to undermine morale. Philip has no visionary skill. And the two brothers, James and John, well, frankly, they're mama's boys. We feel it's our duty to inform you that Matthew has been put on probation by our Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus have leanings toward the radical left and appear unstable. However, one candidate has a keen business mind, highly motivated. We recommend as your chief financial officer, Judas Iscariot." Well, that memo is really not too far off the mark by worldly standards, right? I mean, isn't it fascinating that Jesus never chose not even one rabbi? I mean, these guys can't find their way from, you know, we say Genesis to the book of maps. They couldn't find their location in Isaiah. They speak, you know, sort of run-of-the-mill Aramaic. He bypasses the scribes. When you want somebody that you know can write, he avoids the high priest. I mean, there's connections there. Not one of the many chose come from the religious establishment. Isn't that interesting? These are men from the backwater of Galilee, what we would call middle to lower class. The majority of them are fishermen. See, Jesus is not looking for a way to pad his resume. He's going to personally train his representatives with a radically new message. Jesus chose his disciples not because he needed them, but because they needed him. And that's true to this day, by the way. Jesus doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. We need him. And the glory of the gospel and the grace of God is that he actually planned and actually delights to invite us to co-labor with him. And even if you can imagine it one day, to co-reign with him. Even though he could have snapped his fingers, created the church, and taken it to heaven. But he didn't. He chose disciples. And by the way, this makes you a good disciple when you realize he doesn't need you like you need him. The second truth I want to bring up is this. Jesus chose his disciples not because of who they were, but because of who they would become. Think about who they were when they were first invited to walk with him. I mean, you talk about an interesting selection. Not only are they interesting choices, humanly speaking, but they're so different from one another. You can just feel they're not going to get along. They're all over the political spectrum. I mean, you're not supposed to talk about religion and politics. That's all they got to talk about. That's it. You got Simon the Zealot, not Simon Peter, later on in the list, Simon the Zealot. He's a firebrand. He's going to get into a fist fight with anybody who thinks that the Roman government shouldn't be abolished at once. The Zealots hated the Roman authority. They loved their nation. In fact, they would eventually get involved in guerrilla warfare to try and overthrow Rome. They were red hot patriotic Hebrew nationalists. When they drove through town, the back of their pickup trucks were really big flags of the Israeli, you know, Star of David. Their bumper stickers would have said something like, "If you don't love Israel, I'll help you pack." You know, nice things like that. Now Simon the Zealot gets joined together with Matthew, who betrayed Israel and purchased from Rome the right to turn around and tax the nation. This is a traitor. If Jesus puts these two guys in the same tent overnight, in the morning, Matthew will be missing or dead. This is like putting Benedict Arnold and George Washington in the same study group. Add to that, these 12 men are all over the emotional and personality spectrum. Peter's fast. He's impetuous. He talks first, thinks last. He's a risk taker. Philip is careful, methodical. He's got like 6 pens in his pocket, and he's always doing the numbers. He's always figuring things out. Nathanael, known by his Hebrew surname Bartholomew, has a tendency to believe everything he hears, and Thomas has a tendency to doubt everything he hears, right? Some are from the upper class, a few, mostly the lower class. Some are slightly educated, it seems, while most are uneducated. They're all over the map. They're so different. How are they ever going to get along? I mean, how do we ever get along? Is it because we're all the same kind of people? No. Some of you are really strange. Others of you don't have a sense of humor. But some of you think like me, which I appreciate. In fact, I pulled a couple of things I've got in my office on the windowsill. Some special mementos. Seems like everybody who sends me anything has something about a cat on it. I got this just a couple of weeks ago with a really nice note. It says, cats have 9 lives. That makes them ideal for experimentation. That's awesome. And I've had this for a few years. My favorite little thing. It says, I love cats, but I can never finish a whole one. Well, these are my kind of church members. And they think exactly like I do. But seriously, how do we as the Lord's disciples ever get along? Or is it because we're the same emotionally and politically and ideologically and educationally and economically? No. We just happen to be following the same master. We're wearing the same dust as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Let me say one more thing as I conclude my introduction. You don't have enough gas to get home anyway, so let's just spend the day, right? Huh? Maybe we can send a couple of guys over to Bojangles and get lunch for us. What do you say, huh? Yeah, I thought that would be popular. There are 4 lists in the New Testament that give us the names of these 12 disciples. Matthew 10, Mark 3, Acts chapter 1, and here in Luke chapter 6. In every list, the names show up essentially in the same order. And in every list, Peter's name is first, Judas Iscariot's name is last. It communicates a message. It's the way they would do it, the way they would list names had significance, and we'll pick up on that. The disciples are divided in ministry into 3 groups of 4, and they're seen often serving together. The first group is the most prominent among the others. They talk the most, they interact the most. They are invited at different times into the close communion of Christ. The most information provided in the New Testament is about them. The first grouping of disciples is always the same. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. 2 sets of biological brothers. The leader in the first group of closest disciples, of course, is the most well-known. Simon Peter. His name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name except Jesus. No one speaks as often as Peter, often unfortunately. No one is spoken to by the Lord as much as Peter. No disciple is rebuked by the Lord as often as Peter. And no other disciple rebukes the Lord except Peter. Everybody knows about Peter's failures. Everybody knows about the rooster. And God gave us that. And I'm sure Peter is embarrassed by that fact. Everybody knows about that time in Matthew 14. You remember when Peter, you know, the great courageous risk taker, clambers over the edge of the boat and walks on the water. And then he sees the waves and he begins to sink. Poor Peter, he sinks. He's all wet. Jesus has to drag him back to the boat. We often overlook the fact that Peter's the only disciple to even try that. All the other disciples are back in the boat hanging onto their seat cushions for dear life. Peter's the one out there. That's him. He was always ready to go. Peter will ask more questions than all the other disciples combined. Now, the name Peter is really a nickname. It's given to him by Jesus. In fact, when you first encounter their meeting, when Peter meets Jesus in John 1:42, John records that Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon," that's his given name, "the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Peter is Greek. Cephas is Aramaic. They both mean pebble, rock, stone. The Lord essentially gives Simon this nickname, not because he was strong and steadfast, but because the Lord is going to make him strong and steadfast. At this moment, when you encounter the list here in Luke chapter 6, you know, Peter is anything but. He's unpredictable. He's impetuous. He's self-confident. He's brash. He's hot. Then he's cold. He's great at making promises he doesn't keep. But every time he hears his nickname, you think that did something to him? Oh, yeah, it reminded him of who the master was making of him. In fact, if you track his life through the New Testament, you discover he becomes a man who is steadfast under incredible pressure, unwilling to back down under persecution. And he will preach the opening sermon of the inauguration of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2. From church history, we learn that after decades of faithful ministry, according to Eusebius and Clement, the apostle Peter, who's an old man, will be forced to watch his own wife crucified. History records that Peter encouraged her to remain steadfast to Jesus to the end. When it came his turn to die, he asked to be crucified upside down, testifying that he was not worthy to die in the same manner as the Lord. And they agreed and nailed him to a cross, upside down. We will encounter him as we study through this gospel often. The next disciple mentioned by Luke is Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. We know that Andrew and Peter lived together, their families. They were fishing partners in a family fishing business on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. We don't know for sure, but history records that Andrew was the older brother of Peter, which makes it all the more interesting to me that Andrew virtually lives in Peter's shadow. In fact, throughout the New Testament, many of the verses that name Andrew add that little commentary, Peter's brother, as if that's what made him significant. Who are you? Oh, you're Peter's brother. Andrew is going to be mentioned 9 times in Scripture, and most of those times he will be mentioned in passing, which is even more interesting to me here. Andrew is actually, in the New Testament record, the first of the two of them to show any kind of spiritual interest. He'd begun traveling out to hear this prophet named John preaching in the wilderness his message of repentance. Andrew had believed that message. Andrew had been baptized by John the Baptizer. In fact, we're told that Andrew became a disciple of this Old Testament prophet. So we're not told, but evidently he's now juggling two things. He's going out in the daytime to be with John, the Old Testament prophet, and then he's coming back at night, trying to stay awake, probably fishing all night with his brother Peter, who evidently, apparently, isn't all that interested in what's happening in Andrew's life. I can imagine Peter kind of getting on to him. What are you doing? But then we're given this incredible encounter in John's gospel in chapter 1. The text says, the next day, again, John, that is the baptizer, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, look, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they left John and followed Jesus. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, this means that Andrew followed Jesus before Peter did. In fact, Andrew is more than likely the very first among the 12 who begins to follow Jesus. If you're wondering if Andrew is going to keep Jesus all to himself, I mean, after all, if Peter finds out, he's going to come in here, he's going to bowl everybody over, he's going to take over, and I'm back in the shadows. I know Simon. I've lived with him for years. I was here first. Well, verse 41 sets the record straight. John tells us Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christos, anointed one. And he brought him, he brought Simon to Jesus. Wow. First thing Andrew does is tell his family, and specifically, especially, his boisterous, loud, in control little brother. Have you ever thought about the fact that without Andrew, there may have never been an apostle Peter? There's remarkable humility in the volume of this man's life. He never complains about Peter's leadership. He never complains about taking the back seat. He never tries to edge his way in. In fact, if you track Andrew's life through the New Testament, you discover that he is consistently involved in bringing people to Jesus. In the history of Eusebius, the 3rd century historian, he writes that Andrew will blaze a trail to the outer regions of modern-day Russia. He also will be martyred later in life, crucified as a way to insult him as a follower of the crucified master. Evidently, and I found this interesting, Andrew had led the wife of a powerful politician to faith in Christ. And that political leader was so infuriated that he demanded his wife recant her conversion, and she refused. And in retaliation, this Roman political leader arrested Andrew and put him to death. So at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, it's the same. He begins and he ends by bringing people to Jesus. You know what the church needs today? Better programs? More money, more advertising, more endorsements from, you know, well-connected people, more appreciation, more respect. We need more Andrews, whose first thought is, you know, I got to go tell my friend. I've got to go tell my family. I've got to go tell my brother. I got to go tell my coworker. I found the Messiah. And you've got to meet him. Simple as that. Here's Simon Peter and Andrew, brothers, fishermen who became spiritual brothers, fishers of men, disciples who model for us what it means to wear with perseverance and joy the dust of our Master as we, like them, walk along in the footsteps of Jesus.